You know, of all the truth claims that we find recorded within the Word of God, one that I believe would be the least disputed in this world is written down for us in the book of Job chapter 5 and verse 7. In Job chapter 5 and verse 7, we read the words, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Now, what Job is trying to communicate to us is this. If there is one thing that distinguishes us as human beings from any other species, if there's one thing that we as humanity do better or more naturally than anything else, it's getting in deep. It's finding ways to stir up trouble. It's encountering times of difficulty, tribulation, stress within our lives. Consider Christmas for just a second. What a prime example of this phenomena. 'Tis the season to be jolly. Not if you've been down by the Tucson Mall lately. Not if you've got a stack of Christmas cards that still need to be addressed and personalized and dropped into the mail. Not if, like some of us, you save your Christmas shopping for the night before Christmas when all through the house not a creature should be stirring, but you're out going crazy. Well, we can laugh about these things, but the holidays really do drive home a point that we as human beings oftentimes are in search of peace, but do not find it. Oftentimes would like our lives to be smooth and easy and orderly, and yet find chaos at every turn. The big question that we have to face in this world is not, will we encounter trouble in this life, but how will we deal with it when it comes knocking? Well, this morning, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, we're going to deal with the whole issue of suffering. In fact, it almost seems a little bit odd that at the Christmas time of year, when so much stress is laid on joy and rejoicing, we would be talking about all of this. But truth be told, for many people, the holidays are anything but a tranquil time. It is a time of stress. It is a time of pain. And really, the most important thing that we need to get under our belts this time of year is not how to get out of hard times, but how to turn hard times around, how to allow them to be used by God to accomplish His great purposes within our lives. And this section of Scripture we're going into this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you were with us in our Sunday evening service, you know that Peter has entered into a discussion of the whole issue of suffering within the Christian life. And the fact of the matter is, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, if you walk as Jesus walked, you're going to tend to get in this world exactly what Jesus got, a hard time. But Peter has laid out for us some very important insights into suffering, into stress within this world. He began his discussion of suffering, if you were with us last Sunday night, by describing for us really the philosophy that we need to have under our belt if we're going to deal with suffering and difficulties in this life. Instead of looking at suffering as something to be avoided, we need to understand that in God's hands, suffering can be a great opportunity in three key ways. Last Sunday night, we saw that, first of all, suffering can be a great opportunity for witness. Anybody can be a sunshine soldier for Jesus Christ. Anybody can be saying, "Oh, praise the Lord," when everything's going well. But when things aren't going well, when down starts to look up, when you feel lower than the proverbial lint in an earthworm's navel, then you find what your faith in Jesus Christ is really all about. And so it can be an opportunity to share with others the durability, the dynamic of faith in Jesus Christ. We also saw, as Peter began his discussion of suffering, an object lesson in difficult times. God never leads us into any area that He Himself has not gone before. And we saw that no less a person than Jesus Himself suffered in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. Peter pointed to Jesus' suffering, His death on the cross, as an example of how we should suffer when we are being wronged for being right. And finally, we saw in all of this the whole idea of the objective of suffering, that God desires to use suffering as a tool within His hand to change our hearts in significant ways, to change our desires from a pursuit of fleshly desires and lusts to a pursuit of the kingdom of God, to change the direction in our lives from just going with the flow in this world to seeking heavenly glory. And finally, to drive home to us that we have a changed destiny before God. That God is calling us to live forever with Him in a place called heaven where holiness dwells. And through suffering and through the tool of suffering, we can begin to enter into that holiness in the here and now on earth. And so all that sounds wonderful, and it all sounds rather theoretical, doesn't it? The whole idea of having this kind of positive attitude towards suffering is a very important thing. But how do we practically stay on track when the hard times come? When the heat is on, how do we lay hold of a relationship with God when everything inside of us is probably screaming out, forget about God, forget about the things of the Lord, embrace the world, go with the flow, just get through, just survive? Well, this morning, we're going to see three very important ways that we can stay on track in our relationship with God when the going gets tough. First, we're going to see the value of the priority of prayer. That we have to keep our lines with our Heavenly Father open if we are going to survive and even thrive in tough times. Secondly, we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 4 the priority of positive relationships within our lives. No man in the Christian life, no woman was ever intended to be a lone ranger. We're going to see that keeping the lines of communication open with our brothers and sisters in the Lord is an absolute essential for survival and for growth during these times. And finally, we're going to see, interestingly enough, that when the going gets tough, when we feel like we need to kind of draw ourselves in and just sort of look out for number one, God's third priority for us in hard times is the priority of participation, investing ourselves in the lives of others, keeping our eyes off of ourselves and off of going on what's going on with us, and being more concerned about what's happening with our brothers and sisters around us. Well, we pick things up in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Peter's first secret of trial survival is detailed for us there. He writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Now notice this first priority for survival in hard times that Peter lays out has to do with our devotional life before the Lord. And have you ever noticed within your life, maybe this is true in your life, I know it's true in mine, that it is precisely those times in life that we need to pray the most, that we feel like praying the least. Those times when things get difficult, those times when life isn't working out our way, those times perhaps when you have even felt in your heart a desire to say to God, God, why are these things happening to me? How can I trust you when all of this has gone on in my life? These are the times, the Bible insists, that we need to draw close to the Lord. And in verse 7, we see three reasons why. First of all, we need to understand something about prayer. Prayer is not designed by God to change God's mind. Did you know that? Sometimes we think that if we pray hard enough, or we learn the right lessons in prayer, or we learn the right techniques, or slap the right words on the end of our prayers, or get the right people praying for us, then we can get God to come around to our way of thinking. But the fact of the matter is, the precise opposite is the case. Prayer is not God's tool that is used to change His mind. Rather, it is God's tool that He uses in our lives to change our mind, to change our perspective. And notice this change of attitude that Peter details for us in verse 7. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand." Now notice what Peter is saying here. Some people will look at this and say, oh, here we go. Those Christians are trotting out their gloom and doom, their prophecies of destruction. Oh boy, I just knew this was going to come. Here I came expecting a cheery Christmas message, and this guy's going to go on and on with me about the end of the world. Well, you have to understand what Peter is getting at when he talks about the end of all things. He is not talking in this context about a series of cataclysmic events. He is not talking about plagues and invasions and the Antichrist and all of these other things that the Bible does address in other sections of Scripture. When Peter talks about the end of all things, he is talking about, more precisely in the original language, the culmination of all things. That God's great plan to save people like you and me, God's great plan to deliver this world from sin and darkness and destruction, is nearing an end. That God is going to fulfill His great purpose in this world. The end, or the culmination of all things, is at hand. And you know something? That fact is an important thing for us to keep in the front of our minds. And there is no thing that God, I believe, uses more effectively in our lives to remind us that this world is not our home, that we are just, as the old hymn says, a passing through, than spending time not locked into the horizontal, but turning your mind, your heart, your desires over to God in that beautiful vertical relationship that we can have with the Lord in prayer. You know, oftentimes I will look at my life, and when I look at the horizontal, there are so many things to be worried about. There are so many contingencies and conflicts and problems here and there. But the beautiful thing is, when I turn to the Lord, I discover that God isn't worried about my concerns. God isn't rattled by the things that overwhelm me. In the presence of the Lord, there is beautiful, perfect peace. And when we turn our minds over to the Lord, when we remind ourselves through the avenue of prayer that God is working out a plan, that God still is on the throne, that all things are coming together and working together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, then a beautiful peace begins to descend upon our heart. Our perspective begins to change about what really matters in life. Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Have you ever wondered what makes a truly dynamic prayer life? Maybe you've heard people talking about the power of prayer, or the peace that they receive through prayer, or how personal God is to them through the avenue of prayer. And you kind of look at it and you say, well, to me, it's just kind of a ritual. To me, it's just something that I, you know, check off on my list of things to do because I'm a good little Boy Scout or a good little Girl Scout. Or maybe I just do it because, you know, who knows, by praying, it might make my day go a little bit better. How can we take our prayer lives from being something that is just very routine, rote, ordinary, and make it the extraordinary relationship with God that God desires for it to be? Well, the first thing that we need to be involved with, the first attitude we need to have towards prayer that can transform your prayer life, is to be serious about prayer. The term rendered serious in your New King James Bible there is a very interesting word in the original language. It means literally to be sober-minded, to be fixed on a particular idea, to be committed to something above all else. Now that's very significant when we stop and think about prayer. When Peter says be serious about prayer, he is saying be serious about prayer in the same way that perhaps you know someone who is serious about some other pursuit in life. You ever run into a serious fisherman? Boy, you find out in a hurry where they're coming from as far as fishing goes. They're not only going to tell you the size of the fish that they caught, and you know it's going to expand, obviously, in the telling of the stories, but they're going to go on and on about what kind of a fly they used and what kind of line they used, and they can tell you all the great fishing holes and places. Why? Because they're a serious fisherman. They love fishing enough to be serious about it. Maybe you've encountered a serious athlete. Someone who is willing to get up at 6 in the morning, even though it's 30 degrees outside, and get out of a nice warm bed and go work out, because being in good physical shape or being able to compete on a certain level means everything to them. They're willing to devote themselves to something because it matters to them more than anything else. What Peter is saying is if you want to have a dynamic prayer life, be serious, like a serious athlete or like a serious fisherman. Be serious about prayer. Let me ask you a question. How serious are you about prayer? How much do you really know about what the Bible teaches about prayer? How to draw close to the Lord and how to experience the dynamics of fellowship with Him? You know, oftentimes we sort of think that prayer is something that will just sort of happen to us. A dynamic prayer life is just going to fall out of heaven and kind of bonk us on the head. But like anything else, prayer is something that we need to pursue. We need to grasp what the Scripture says about prayer. We need to understand what Jesus said about having a dynamic prayer life, if prayer is going to have the place within our life that God desires for it to have, particularly during troubled times. Where can we get a start? You want to become serious about prayer? Great passage of Scripture to take a look at. It's found in the book of Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us three basic insights that I believe can revolutionize the prayer life of any person gathered here today. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, listen to what Jesus said on this whole subject. He said, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." You know, first tip on prayer that we can derive from all of this, if you want to be serious in your prayers, is be secret about your prayers. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't pray in public. That doesn't mean you can't get together with other brothers and sisters in Christ and lift up requests and petitions and praises to the Lord. But make sure that your number one priority when you pray is that time alone with God. Time that nobody else knows about. Not time where you make a big deal about it and say, "Oh, well, I'm going to be alone with God now. Please do not disturb me." That's just the same kind of hypocrisy Jesus said to avoid. Probably the best formula in prayer I have ever heard is this: pray long in private, pray short in public, and pray shortest when people are waiting to eat and you are offering the grace. God desires for you to spend time with Him. What relationship do you have here on earth that actually grows and becomes more deep and more intimate without spending serious time together? Don't buy into those myths of quality time, whatever that is. I think that's something that yuppies made up to just try to invest themselves in somebody and do away with guilt. Don't just buy quantity time either. I mean, it's not just a question of praying a long time that really counts. But make sure if you are really going to spend time with the Lord, it's personal time. And if you personally connect with the living God, nobody is going to have to twist your arm about the length of your prayers. So the first thing that we need to have in our rebelled in prayer is that prayer should be a secret time before the Lord. But take a look again in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus continues in verse 7. He says, "But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." The second thing that Jesus says about prayer that can make us serious about prayer is this: not only be secret in your prayers, but be succinct. Be direct. Be to the point. Don't just sort of meander in your prayer life. Pray like you've got a purpose. Don't be superstitious in your prayer life. What Jesus said is, look, don't use vain repetitions. Don't use empty words. Don't use cliches. You ever been around Christians when they pray? You know, sometimes it can be a cliche-a-thon, can't it? I mean, we almost get together and pray, and we see how many cliches we can kind of staple together, one after another, and we call that prayer. You don't believe that's true? Try praying in public just once, without using the word "just." You ever stopped and thought about how many times we use the word, "Oh Lord, I just pray, I just ask you, just Lord, just I ask you, just," and after about five or six "justs," we finally spit out what it's all about. Could you imagine if we talked to anybody else in this world the way we talk to God when we pray? Someone came up to you and said, "Well, I just wanted to, and they use your name over and over again. You know, Bill, I just. You go, "Hey, get to the point." I can't help but think our Heavenly Father feels the same way. You know, we're not just to utter a bunch of nonsense before the Lord and call it prayer. We're to communicate with God. Imagine, for instance, another thing we do with the Lord is we spend so much time just babbling out our requests or going through our routine. We never stop to listen to the Lord when we pray, to hear what He's saying back to us. Could you imagine if you had a friend who called you every day? You picked up the phone and the whole thing you heard was, Hey, I'm glad I got a hold of you. This and this and this is going on in my life. Boy, you know, I sure hope you'll lift up in prayer. Bye. You know, and before you could say anything, it would be like, I mean, I knew a guy in high school used to call up and he'd start talking on the phone. And this guy would talk and talk and talk and talk. And finally, one day, it just dawned on me, this guy didn't really care anything about what I had to say in the conversation. One day it got so bad, this guy was going on and on and on. And I actually put the phone down, went to the other side of the house, did something, and came back, and the guy was still talking. How often do we do that with God, do you think? Oh, Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You don't have to turn some magic lock or come across some magic incantation to get His attention. He knows your needs before you ask. You can get to the point with Him. And notice something else that Jesus says in this. In verse 9, He says, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, the other thing that I think we can see in prayer is that prayer should not only be secret, it should not only be succinct, but prayer should also be in sync with how Jesus taught us to pray. Stop and think about it for just a second. How many times in our prayer lives do we pattern our prayers after this pattern of prayer that Jesus has laid out for us here? How many times have you just prayed through the Lord's Prayer? Now, I'm not talking about rattling off an Our Father. I've been in situations and in churches where I was just stunned by how rapidly people could go through this section of Scripture with no understanding of what they were saying. They could say it over and over and over and over and over again, and boy, you know, get out of there without even thinking a second about these incredible words that we're praying. What do we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer? What are we asking God to do? We are asking God to change our lives utterly. Think for just a second of the changes in our lives that would take place if we fully and meaningfully prayed through the Lord's Prayer on a daily basis. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We would become people of praise, would we not? We'd become people that would begin our time with the Lord, not with our sanctified shopping list, but by realizing that God is the one through whom and for whom and to whom belong all things. We'd be kind of put in our place. And we'd also recognize the Lord as the awesome sovereign of the universe whom He is. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We would not only be people of praise, we would also be people of faith. People that would trust that God's will and God's ways are those ways which would truly satisfy us. We wouldn't spend so much time trying to get God around our way of thinking as much as say, Lord, You know what's going on. Your will is going to be best. Your ways are going to satisfy. Help me to align my life with You. We'd be people of that kind of faith. Give us this day our daily bread. We'd be grateful people because we'd start to realize that every good and perfect gift we have does come from above. That God didn't stop dropping manna from heaven when He fed the people of Israel in the wilderness, but that everything that we have to be thankful for is a reflection of God's love for us. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, we would become humble people. We would realize daily that we are not in the kingdom of God because we are a credit to it, but that we are saved by grace through faith, like everybody else. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We'd become secure people because we'd realize that in every spiritual battle we fight, the Lord is our deliverer. The Lord is our strength. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We'd become hopeful people. Because we'd realize, just like Peter emphasizes to us in 1 Peter 4, that the world and this world system and its lusts are passing away. But we are going to inherit a kingdom that is going to last forever. Do you think that just understanding these things, becoming a person who praises the Lord, a person who depends on the Lord, a person who waits on the Lord for their provision, a person who is grateful for the forgiveness and grace that God pours out upon us, and a person who hopes for better things that God has promised us in the future, do you think that would change the way you live your life? Do you think if you tasted a few of those things, you might want to come back for more? Oh, folks, as Peter says, if we're going to survive trials, we need to be serious in our prayers. But notice as well in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Watchful. Watchful for what? I mean, does that mean that we should pray with one eye open, kind of looking around in case something happens while we're in the middle of it? What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? Well, Peter himself had a very personal encounter with this concept. If anybody understood the need and the definition of watchfulness, I think it was Peter. Flip over in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is facing His moment of truth. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, we read these words. "Then Jesus came with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me.' And He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.' Then He came to His disciples and found them asleep. And He said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" What are we to watch for when we pray? Well, I think we are to watch after our own hearts when we pray. I think that's what watching in prayer is really all about. Why? Well, look at the role model that we're given here. When Jesus told His disciples to watch and pray that they enter not into temptation, He wasn't saying to them, "Gee, guys, I really need you to stay up and pray with Me now. I really need your support." Hey, I think Jesus had more than a sufficient prayer life with the Father. He didn't need Peter and James and John and their little 2 cents worth and their amenings behind His prayers. But when He said to them, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation," what Jesus was saying is, "You've got no clue, guys, what this night is going to bring for you personally. And the time to start praying is not when the bottom drops out and not when all hell breaks loose. The time to start praying is before the crisis." Because catch this, the foundation of relationship and depth of intimacy that you cultivate with God before the crisis is going to be precisely that which sustains and sees you through when the crisis hits. You know, when you're up to your ankles in alligators and things are really stressful, then is not the time to say to yourself, "Gee, I really need to get serious about prayer. I really need to start spending some more time." And oh yeah, we all know human nature. There are no atheists in foxholes, right? You know, you do not find too many people boldly standing up and saying, "I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul," in the terminal ward at the hospital. You find an awful lot of people interested in prayer. Folks, let me share something with you. You want to have a relationship with God that is going to sustain you through those troubled times. You want prayer to keep you on track when your moment of truth comes. Start praying before the crisis. Be serious, Peter says, and be watchful in your prayers. And folks, we got to understand something. This is the first key to surviving tough times: keeping the lines of communication with God open. Because I'll tell you what, if we don't invest ourselves in these areas, if we don't cultivate our relationship with God while things are peaceful, while things aren't stressful, while things are going well, let me tell you something. When things get tough, it's really going to seem to us like heaven is unavailable, like God is 10 million light years away, that even if we were to get through to God, we'd get an answering machine in heaven. It's going to seem that way to us. Unless, of course, we have already cultivated that faithfulness of God within our lives that we can receive through prayer. The first secret of trial survival, then, is keep the lines open with God. As Isaiah 26:3 puts it so eloquently, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. And so we see that priority of prayer. But notice something else. Peter says, look, guys, if you're going to survive this trial that is coming your way, and by the way, the people that Peter was writing to, we want to talk about trials, these people were going to go through persecution dictated by no less a maniac than Emperor Nero himself. What Peter is saying is, if you guys want to survive in all this, you guys want to thrive in all this, devote yourself to prayer. But not only prayer. Make sure your vertical relationship with God is on track. But notice in verses 8 and 9, Peter now turns his attention to our horizontal relationships. Writing there, he says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now that term fervent love is very significant in the original language. The term fervent there literally means strained. What Peter is saying is, above all things, have strained love for one another. Now, what he's the idea of pushing forward to achieve a goal. You know, in athletic circles, there's a phrase that is often used to describe this phenomena. No pain, no gain. Do you realize that in God's point of view, He desires for us to strain to achieve the ability to love that He desires to give to us. That it's going to cause some strain and some stress to learn to love the way God desires for us to love. Because the most fascinating thing to me about all this is it says, and above all things, have fervent or strained love for one another. That word love is that magic word we run into in the Bible, agape. In other words, have agape love for one another. Strive, strain to have God's kind of love for one another. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do we need to strive or to strain to have that kind of love? Well, quite simply, it's for this reason. That kind of love just does not exist in people like you and me naturally, does it? I mean, stop and think about it. You know, some people, you know, I'll see things and I'll hear people throw around this idea of, oh, so-and-so was such a wonderful picture of unconditional love. I saw a cat food ad once where the person said, yes, I love my kitty because my kitty gives me unconditional love. And all I could think of was, stop giving kitty friskies and we'll see how unconditional that love really is. You see, there is only one source of perfect love, one source of unconditional love, and it does not dwell natively in any human being. Only God loves with unconditional love. If you doubt that, look at the Bible's definition of what real love, real unconditional love, is all about. 1 Corinthians 13, at verse 4, if you think you're doing a good job at unconditionally loving people, consider this description and put your name in every part of this where the word love exists. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, when I put my name in that list, I think I check out right after suffers long. Don't you? You see, the fact of the matter is, God desires to do a work within our lives where that unconditional love flows first to us from God and then through us to others in our lives. But that won't happen without God changing our hearts, without God expanding our hearts, without God, in a sense, straining us
to allow that love to more and more overflow our lives. Peter says, grow in that love. He says, above all things, your number one priority when you're going through tough times is to have fervent love for one another. Now, notice something here. He gives us a reason why. Life is that we're not unlike a person who finds themselves out drowning in the waves. You know, a lifeguard comes out to get them, and by the time the lifeguard gets there, they're nice and panicky, and boy, they're thrashing around, and you know, they are so concerned with saving their life, they actually become a threat to the lives of those they come to rescue. And sometimes when we go through hard times in this life, we start thrashing around. We start pushing away those who desire to help us. And the fact of the matter is, oftentimes, instead of a blessing to others, when we go through hard times, we can become quite a burden. But what Peter is saying is this, is if we make it our business to pursue God's love in our relationships with one another when we're going through hard times, we are never going to be a burden. We are always going to be a blessing. You know, oftentimes people will say, well, you know, what's the purpose of this trial that I'm going through? What does God want me to do in the midst of this difficulty? Well, here we see the answer. God wants you to love people. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't stir up sin. It doesn't make a bad situation worse. It provides a safe place, a harbor, if you will, for healing in people's lives. And so, if we can become that channel and that avenue of grace during hard times, boy, we're going to be a blessing. Notice how generosity also comes into play during difficult times. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, here is the ultimate proof positive that the agape love of God is beginning to manifest itself in your life. Being hospitable to one another. That word hospitable there literally means love strangers. Love strangers. How many strangers have you been loving this Christmas season? Have you been loving strangers by honking at them when they cut you off on the roadway? Or telling them what you think of them when they take that parking space that you've been waiting 5 minutes for? Have you been loving strangers when you've been in the malls and, you know, been jostled around by the crowds and perhaps not treated as well as you would like by the person behind the counter? Have you been loving strangers? You know, I think one of the things that really blesses God the most in His people is when He sees us loving people, loving strangers who will never be able to pay us back. When you decide you're going to be different, when you decide you're going to be the one who lets somebody else go first, when you decide that you're going to be the person, when you see that mother with four kids pulling up in the minivan, and you've got that parking place all scoped out that you're going to be waiting for, you're just waiting for them to back out so you can smooth on it, you let that person have that parking place. When you decide that you're going to bless other people, even people who will never, ever see you again, God is honored in all of that. Why? Because when we start doing that, we start acting like He does. Again, in the book of Matthew chapter 5, listen to what Jesus said about what God really desires to see within the lives of His people. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." God's desire for us is to love people perfectly like the Father does. Without exception, without waiting for a return, without looking for the pat on the back. You know, sometimes we run into people who say, "Well, I tried that love stuff, but nobody appreciated me." Hey, you're in good company. How many good and perfect gifts do you think the Father has given to people in this world just today that he will never be thanked for, that he will never be appreciated for? Do you realize that even the most venomous atheist in this country is blessed by God with every breath they take? And yet God doesn't vaporize him. Why? Because God loves people. God wants us to love like he loves. And you know what? This can really give us some insight when we go through hard times. I don't know about you, but hard times just don't fall out of heaven on my shoulders or creep up from hell and grab me by the ankles. Hard times are usually ushered into my life by problem people. Are they not? I mean, you know, it's kind of like the old saying, I love humanity, it's the people I can't stand. Because they're usually the ones that bring the difficulties. It's usually some personal conflict that causes a lack of peace within my life. And it's probably true in your life, too. Well, we're all faced with a choice. We can buy into the world's mentality that says, don't get mad, get even, and feel better temporarily because we got one up and over on so-and-so. Or we can look at those problem people within our lives and say, hey, you know what? Here's an opportunity to be like the Lord. Here's an opportunity to love like God loves. Here's an opportunity that God can use within my life to fulfill that promise we talk about so often here. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work within you will be faithful to complete or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You're going through hard times. Don't respond with the same kind of harshness and hostility that you're getting. Be an overcomer. Be like our Savior. Be like our Lord. Make sure that you, instead of being overcome by evil, are overcoming evil with good. Now notice something else here. Very important principle that we need to have under our belts. Why does Peter talk about these horizontal things here? Well, understand something. If you're anything like me, and if your experience is anything like mine, what is our number one instinct when trials come our way? Is it to hook up with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it to share with them what's going on in our lives so that we can find that kind of support, where we can get that kind of love and that kind of grace flowing through our lives? No, if your life is anything like mine, when the bottom drops out in my life, man, I want to isolate. I like people to see me at my best. I don't like people to see me when I'm down. I don't like people to, you know, I had the flu last week. I mean, the last thing in the world I want when I've got the flu is someone coming over and saying, how are you doing? Well, how does it look like I'm doing? Just leave me alone. But that happens to us across the board, does it not? We just desire to isolate and get alone. And you know what? Isolation's deadly. It really is. The Bible says, go against that instinct. When you're struggling, when you're going through hard times, you don't have to blather it all over 15 people in the church. You could probably care less. But you know those people who are committed to you, those people who love you in the Lord, those people whose walk with God that you admire and respect and you want praying for you. Share what's going on. You know, it's been said that a grief shared is half a grief. And it is very, very true. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is borne out for us. King Solomon, who was a pretty wise fellow, had this to say about avoiding isolation. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, he said, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You're going through hard times, make sure you're connected with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with people who truly care about you. But notice there's a third and final principle that Peter lays out here for trial survival. In verse 10, we read these words, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now notice what Peter is saying here. What Peter is saying is, look, you're going through a hard time, you're going through a struggle, you're going through some strife. Don't check out of ministering to other people. Why? Three reasons. First reason, because God has given you a gift to minister. Notice what it says here. As each one has received a gift. I run into some people in Christian circles who go, well, you know, I hear these people talking about spiritual gifts, but I don't think I've got a spiritual gift. Well, the Bible says right here, you've got a spiritual gift. God has given you an ability, a giftedness that He desires to have you share with other people. When someone says, well, I really don't have anything to contribute, I say to them, well, you need to check your Bible. Read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the spiritual gifts God has given to us. Take a look at your life. Take a look at where God has used you in the past. Maybe you've been a person who's been used to give words of encouragement to people. Maybe you're a person who, when someone is sharing something they're going through in life, boy, a scripture comes to mind. That's a spiritual gift, gang. Maybe you're a person who just has a passion for praying for others. Maybe you're a person that can teach and share with people and explain to them what the Word of God has to say when they go through hard times. Don't wait for perfect conditions for you to minister. You've got a gift. God wants you to use it. You might be saying, oh, but who's going to listen to me? I'm not a minister. Wrong. Notice what it says here. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, no church body may have gotten together with a bunch of stuffy, huffy, spiritual mucky mucks, has given you a certificate to put on your wall saying, you are now a minister. You have now been ordained. You know, there are so many people who think, boy, you know, unless I go through seminary, unless I jump through all these hoops, I'll never be able to enter the ministry. You are in ministry. God has given you a ministry. God expects you to be faithful in that ministry. You know, I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. I remember I asked Chuck Smith if I could be ordained at Calvary Costa Mesa. And Chuck Smith said something I'll never forget. He looked at me and with this puzzled look on his face and he said, ordained? Because if we didn't think you were ordained, you wouldn't be here right now. But if you want a piece of paper to that effect, we can print one up and put it in your box. There's far more to being ordained than having a piece of paper, folks. I know people who have pieces of paper who aren't ordained, who aren't called by God to minister. You can minister without all of that. God has called you. God has gifted you. Ephesians 2:10 says, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. God's ordination is all that you need. But notice as well, we not only have a gift, we not only have a calling, but we also have God's constructive way of ministering it. Notice what it says in verse 11. It says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God, the oracles of God. Some people will say, well, you know, I minister to people, but I don't know what to say. Well, you got a Bible in your lap that will tell you what to say. If you want to know what to say to people when they struggle, share with them the Word of God. Don't just bonk them over the head with some Christian cliche. But in love, say, well, let's look at what the Word has to say. What does God have to say about your situation? And maybe you don't know all the chapters and all the verses. But perhaps you and that person hurting together, just by opening up the Bible and reading through some of these things, or thinking through some of the things you know about the life of Jesus, can extend incredible comfort to others. If you're going to share God's Word. Notice as well, it says, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. I love that passage personally, because there you see the cure for burnout. Some people say, well, I tried ministering, but it just got too tough, so I gave it up. Well, I'll tell you what happened. Why do people burn out on ministry? It's because they're trying to do something for God instead of letting God do something through them. You know, when we just say to the Lord, man, Lord, I don't have anything to offer these people. I don't have any magic answers for them. I can't bear their burdens. I'm not their answer. You're their answer, Lord. Let me point them to you. And may your love flow through me, Lord. And may your wisdom guide me. And may your grace just exude through my life so that I do have the right answers for people. If you do that, you're going to understand something. God's mercies, His grace, it's new every morning. God will renew you day by day and give you all the power necessary to do everything He calls you to do. No striving, no straining, No, woe is me. I'm trying to do the work of God in this world. Hey, forget about all that. Let the Lord do His work through you, and you're going to be used in a powerful way. And you know, a marvelous thing happens when we get involved with participating with God's work in this world, even though we're going through a hard time. I find that when I get my eyes on what the Lord's doing, and when I allow the Lord to minister through me, and when I spend time in prayer, and when I devote myself to having positive relationships with people, guess what? I don't have time anymore to be worrying and fretting and being all concerned about the big me. And you know what? That can save tons of mileage on your stomach lining right there. Focus on the Lord. Let the Lord love through you. Let the Lord speak through you. Daily, draw near to the Lord and receive His power and let it overflow you. Then, no matter what situation you find yourself in, riding high on the hog in life or going through the troubled times, you're going to discover that Jesus' words in John chapter 16 are true. In this world, you will have tribulation. But fear not, for I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us in Your Word such a beautiful picture of the love and the grace that You pour out on us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, it's funny. It seems like the darker our days become, the more Your light begins to shine. And the more, Lord, we begin to realize that the answers and the fulfillments that we've been looking for in life are not to be found in this world, the more Your promise that You go to prepare a place for us, that we might be with You there forever, it begins not to be some pie-in-the-sky ideal, but it begins to be life to us. Oh, Father, make us people who are serious and watchful in our prayers. Make us people who strain, Lord, to enlarge our hearts so that more of Your love can dwell there. Make us people, Lord, who understand our spiritual gifts and step out in faith, believing that You are going to do the ministering. For as we do these things, as we commit ourselves to being found faithful, whether You return or whether things get even tougher than they are right now, we're going to know exactly what to do. And we're going to find a life of fullness and meaning because we're walking as You walked and speaking as You spoke. And Lord, we're going to be close to You, and that's all that counts. Thank You for Your comfort during the hard times, Lord. Thank You for giving us such practical advice from Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.